Be looking in Ephesians chapter 2. Considering the peace of God. An interesting topic, particularly considering all the warfare that's going on in the world today. As we've had a United Nations for some 50 odd years, and they still cannot establish peace. But today we're going to look at a God who can. Before we do, let's pray to our Lord. Father, we ask that your Spirit would teach us this day, that your word would go forth in power, that it would accomplish all your good pleasure, that it would build your people up in the most holy faith, that it would draw sinners to yourself, that your lost sheep might be found, that there would be rejoicing in heaven as well as upon earth over one sinner who repents, and that you would bless the teaching of your word for your own name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Ephesians, we have been looking at, in chapter 1, the work of God on behalf of his people. And then we have been seeing that Ephesians chapter 2 is basically an explanation or an elaboration of what Paul prayed for in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." And we are looking at the surpassing greatness of God's power in Ephesians chapter 2. We've seen that the first obstacle that God has overcome, that Paul has written about, is that man is dead in sin, and that God has overcome that obstacle by giving life, and that certainly speaks of the great power of God. And then the second obstacle, which we're still looking at, is the obstacle of the Gentile, that there was this hostility, this separation between the Jew and the Gentile, and God, in spite of all the deficits that the Gentile had, has brought the Gentile near in Christ. And even in the first obstacle, if we look in verse 6, it says, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In verse 7, at the end of the verse, it says, "In Christ Jesus." And in verse 10, it says, "We were created in Christ Jesus," that the source of God's power is his Son, Christ Jesus. And then even with the Gentile, we saw last time in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The great power of God will always be demonstrated by what he does in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to take a look at the peace of God, an amazing demonstration of God's power to not only bring the Gentile near, this Gentile who is separated from the commonwealth of Israel, no hope and without God in the world, not only has he brought him near, but now there has been made peace between the Jew and the Gentile. And it is an amazing thing that God has done to accomplish this peace. And the first thing we want to look at is the original state between the Jew and the Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, let me read verses 14 through 18. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." The original state between the Jew and the Gentile I have is three words. One of them is two, another one is separation, and a third one is enmity. There was no intersection of these two groups at all. They were two completely disjointed sets. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he uses the word both groups. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, he uses the word both. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, he again uses the word both, implying that there were two groups at one time, a Jewish group and a Gentile group, completely distinct. Now, what's interesting is God did establish these two groups. God did choose the nation of Israel out from all the other nations to make them a nation unto himself. And there was a different group of people, the Gentiles. But notice how what is decreed and given by God can be perverted by man. There was also a separation. You think, well, okay, you got these two disjointed sets. What the Jews did was they made this distinction even greater, and they separated them as far as they could be. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it talks about a barrier of a dividing wall. The Jews separated the Gentiles out of their temple and said, the Gentiles can come this far and no further. The rest of the Jews can approach God closer, but the Gentiles have to stay back here. So there was an actual dividing wall in the temple. But there was an even bigger dividing wall in the hearts of the Jews, as if to say, no, you guys don't even belong here. They had separated the two groups as far as the east is from the west. Again, this idea that the Jews and the Gentiles should be separate was something that was established by God, but not to the degree the Jews took it. The Jews were supposed to be a witness to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might come to know the true and the living God. And the Jews said, we want to have nothing to do with them. So that actually it ended up in an enmity. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. It talks about an enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That there were sacrifices that the Jews could offer that the Gentiles could not. There were foods that the Jews were supposed to eat and not eat, that the Gentiles could eat all of it. So therefore, even when Peter was supposed to go to Cornelius' house, he said, I'm not even supposed to step into your house. We're supposed to have no dealings with you guys at all. They had made this separation so big that it actually resulted in an enmity and a complete distortion of what God intended. Yes, he intended the nation of Israel to be holy and righteous and pure and to stay away from the pagan nations, lest they learn their practices and worship their gods. So what did Israel do? But Israel is supposed to be a witness. What did Israel do? Israel said, we want nothing to do with the Gentiles. We're not going to be a witness to them, but we're going to worship their gods anyway. They did everything wrong. And yet they hated the Gentiles, even though they worshiped the Gentiles' gods. They had totally perverted what God had established as good. And they kept the Gentiles at a complete distance. And it was an arrogant thing. I'm a Jew. I'm better than everybody else. I'm one of God's chosen people. And you, you're not even a human being. You're a dog. You're no better than to just lick up crumbs around my table. And that's how the Jews thought about the Gentiles. So this is the two separation enmity that existed before the time of Christ. This is a huge, huge problem. This is going to require some major work to overcome. It's interesting, man takes that which God commands as good and perverts it in such a way that it actually comes forth as something that is completely contrary to the character of God. He can take that which is good, the Word of God, the commands of God, and pervert it in such a sense that actually it ends up in being heresy. But there is a new condition between the Jew and the Gentile, and the words that we see here are one, peace, new, and the enmity abolished. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, for he himself, talking about Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one. How many groups are there now? There's one. There's one group. Why? Because Christ made both into one group. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, toward the middle of the verse, it says that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. In Christ, the two men became one new man. There's not two groups anymore. There's only one. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, it says it might reconcile them both in one body. There's not two bodies. There's one body. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, it says, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, which if we look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, just a page over or so, says there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. There aren't two anymore. There's just one. And notice how it was all done in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, Christ made both into one. In 2:15, it says, in Christ, the two became one new man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, it talks about Christ reconciling them both in one body to God. In Ephesians 2:18, it's through Christ that we have access to God in one spirit. It's all of Christ. It was not something that could be accomplished by man. Look what man did. He took the pure and the holy word of God and distorted it so much that not only did you have two, but they were separated and enemies of each other. And God has now taken the two and made them one. That's the power of God in his Son, Christ Jesus. What man perverts and destroys, God can heal. Then we look at the word peace, because there was the idea of enmity originally. Now what is the new condition? It's a condition of peace. In 2:14 it says, Christ himself is our peace. In 2:15 it says, he established peace. And in 2:17 it says, and he came and preached peace. He is our peace. He establishes peace. He preaches peace. This word preaches here, isn't for you Greek students out there, is not the word caruso, preach or proclaim. It is the word euangelizo, I evangelize, I preach the good news. This is a preaching of good news of peace. This is what Christ preaches. And it's not just the cessation of hostilities where these two people were upset with one another. You know, you would like the hostilities in the Middle East to cease. Everybody could just get along. Israel, you got this part. Jordan, you got this part. And Lebanon, you got this part. And everybody's got their parts. Everybody happy now? Okay, well, stop firing the guns. Everybody just live in peace. That would be nice. But it wouldn't be this kind of peace. You could cease the hostilities, but you would still have the hatred in the heart. This is a peace that brings two groups into one new man. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, at the end, it says that in himself he might make the two into one new man. Now this word make, if you look at the note in the side column, it says that it's more literally translated create. It is the same word in verse 10 where it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So it would be better if we translated verse 15, that in himself he might create the two into one new man. It is a creation of God. Just like it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. What help did he need from man? Who was his counselor? Who told him how to put everything together? No one. And now he is creating one new man. Who's telling him how to do this? No one. It is his work. It is his work alone. And when we think of even in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we were created in Christ Jesus, he's talking about both Jew and Gentile were created in Christ Jesus. He talks about a new birth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. God must do a work of creation in a life and in the heart of an individual, or there will not be peace. Then it says it's a new man, a new creation. I'd like us to think for a second in light of verse 15. These are my thoughts, and I could be wrong. But what kind of church is it today? What kind of church do we have today? Is the church something new? Or is the church something old? At the time of this writing, anyway. Seems to indicate the church is something new. Was it a Jewish church? Well, it was established by or begun by the apostles, and it certainly was in the synagogues. Was it a Jewish church? Well, now very few Jews are in the church, and it's more of a Gentile church. Is it a Gentile church? What does Paul say? Something totally new. It's not Jewish. It's not Gentile. He took the two groups, and I think it's very clear what the two groups are. It's Jews and Gentiles. He took the two groups and made them into one new man. Just one new thing. The church. Okay, so as we read in our scripture verse today, is there Jew and Gentile in Christ? No. No privilege of being a Jew, no privilege of being a Gentile. Why? In Christ, there's one new thing. What about male and female? Are you privileged if you're a male? No. Because there is one new church. What about slave and free man? Are you more privileged because you're a free man? No. Because there is one new man created by God that took the two most opposing groups that there could be, Jew and Gentile, and put them together. In other verses, opposing groups, male and female, they sort of get after one another at times. They're one. Slave and free man, they don't always get along with each other. Put them together. But you know, sometimes men and women do get along. And sometimes the slave and the owner sometimes got along. But the Jew and the Gentile, never. But all these distinctions don't matter a bit anymore. Because he has taken the two and put them into one new man. Now, does that mean there weren't any Jews at the time of Paul's writing? No, there were still Jews that practiced Jewish things, and that was okay. Does it mean that there were no responsibilities for husbands and wives because there's neither male nor female? No. Does it mean that because there's neither slave nor free man, that all the slaves are free? No, it didn't mean any of that. What it meant was relationship and access and standing with God. There is no distinction whatsoever. And there used to be distinctions, but there's not any anymore. Now, I don't know because I've talked to Mormons, and I don't know that the Mormons know their own doctrine. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they know their doctrine. They're much more entertaining to talk to. But the Mormons, I don't even think they know what they're supposed to be teaching.
It changes.
And you can get them to admit to the truth of the Bible, and you're wondering, but you guys don't believe that. But one of the things I've heard is the reason why polygamy used to be so prevalent amongst the Mormons was because it was the man that led the women into heaven. Did the man have privilege? Yes. Was the woman at a disadvantage? She sure is. She better latch herself onto some man, even if five other women have him. She better latch onto somebody, or she can't make it to heaven. Not so. There's neither male nor female. There is no distinction in Christ. And then it talks about the enmity being abolished. Some very vivid words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. This thing that was erected in the temple and in the hearts of the Jews, he just broke it down. This is our Greek word luo, to loose or destroy. He took it apart, brick by brick, and it's not there anymore. He didn't make a doorway through the barrier. If he did, there would still be two groups. He didn't make a way over the barrier. If he did, there would still be two groups. He tore the wall down. There can't be two groups anymore. Now, there's a room right over there, and it's separated by a wall and a door. You tear out that wall and that door right there, and how many rooms do you have? One. There's no separation into the other room. And that's what Christ did. He tore the wall down so that there's not two rooms, there's not two groups, there's one. The enmity has been abolished. And then in Ephesians chapter 2:15, that's the exact word he uses, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. This idea of in his flesh gives us the idea of his suffering and passion on the cross. That this abolishing of the enmity was at tremendous cost to Christ himself. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, it actually says that. He says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The enmity has been put to death. The barrier has been broken down. The enmity has been abolished. The enmity has been put to death. It's over with, because there is now just one new man created by God. When man had made the separation into two and there was enmity, God brought this enmity into a reconciliation, into one new man. Now, what chance did man have of accomplishing this? None. Man had done just the opposite. But behold, as Paul wants us to see, the power of God that he can break down these barriers. So let's think of some considerations in light of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. First of all, let's just review the work of Christ in these verses. One, I would say he is peace. He establishes peace. He abolished, broke down, and put to death the barrier in the enmity. He made the two into one. He reconciled men with God and men with men. And he provides access to God. It is the work of Christ that accomplishes all these things in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. But Pastor Saul said we should always consider the nature of man, the nature of God, and some applications. So that's what I'm going to do from this passage. Let's consider the character of man in the flesh as seen in his own works. In James chapter 4. Is this really the power of God, or is this something that could have been accomplished by man? In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Sounds like there's quarrels and conflicts among people. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Quarrels and conflicts. What's the source of them? Sin. How many sins do you see here? Quarrels, conflicts, pleasure, lust, murder, envious, fight, quarrel, wrong motives, spend it on your pleasure, friendship with the world. What's the problem with man? His heart is full of sin. And he could never have accomplished what God did. This man is selfish. And he wants for himself, not for others. In Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Now look at what he talks about, some of these lists. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. What does man do in and of himself in the flesh? He causes all kinds of quarrels, conflicts, strife, and enmities. He does not strive for peace. That's why there will not be peace in the Middle East. That'll never happen. Not in this world anyway. And then in Romans chapter 3. Verse that we looked at when we went through this chapter. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, we read, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now that's a general characterization of their heart, but what are their actions? Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Now that's a good way to make friends, isn't it? That's a good way to keep harmony through lying and deception. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That doesn't sound too peaceful. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And here's the real problem. And the path of peace they have not known. They don't know peace. They only know selfishness. They only know sin. Perhaps we live altogether in too sheltered of a society or something where maybe everybody around us is good. But that is simply not the case. Romans chapter 3 says, men are swift to shed blood. The path of peace they have not known. That is the natural man. Now, if that's what the natural man does, consider the mighty power of God, that he can bring peace in the world, in the hearts of men and amongst men. Now, at this time, I'd like to relate something I read while reading Lloyd-Jones on these verses. He was particularly adamant concerning statesmen who try to establish peace using Christian methods. So what we should do is go to the Middle East and get Israel and Arafat and sit them down and in a very Christian way get them to agree upon peace. And Lloyd-Jones was adamant that this is not what this passage is even encouraging. In diplomatic relationships between nations or in discipline at home and or at school, we sometimes try to enforce or encourage the unregenerate to practice Christian principles. Lloyd-Jones calls that heresy. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If I can get people to practice righteousness, and that makes them good, then Christ died needlessly. It is an attack on the gospel to think that you can get unregenerate people to perform Christian acts. Now, do you expect a measure of civility amongst people? Sure, and if they don't, you whack them. One way or another. People who grow up without discipline, they have a place for them in this society. It's called jail. They don't let you have freedom because you can't behave even in a civil way. And the jails try to get the person to become a good person so that they can release them. The person is released and he goes just like a dog to its vomit or to a pig to the mire. He goes right back to his sin. Why? It's a matter of the heart. Even if we could manipulate the behavior of the lost so that they practiced good deeds, what would have been the purpose of Christ coming? The purpose of Christ coming is to change this character. This character of man that is set on selfishness and sin, thinking only of himself and causing disputes, enmities, factions, and divisions. A character where their feet are swift to shed blood and the path of peace they have not known. Christ came to radically change that and do away with it, not to just paint over it. Yes, we should encourage Christian behavior, and we should expect civility. But when we begin to think that the unregenerate can practice Christian principles and therefore that makes them good, that is heresy and an attack on the gospel. The character of God is seen in His works. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "To us a child is born, and a son is given." And who was this child and who was this son? He was the Prince of Peace. Peace was given to man. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when this child was born and made his debut among men, what was the angelic message to the shepherds? Peace on earth among men with whom God is pleased. Peace had come. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "I give to you a peace that the world cannot give." As hard as the world would even want to establish peace, that peace is a fake peace. Christ gives a peace that the world cannot give, a divine peace. And then in Romans chapter 5, again, behold the greatness of God. And the power of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Man cannot even establish peace with himself, with other men. But the work of God establishes peace between man and God. If you think you have problems, disagreements, and differences with another human being, that doesn't come close to the problem you have with God. And if you can't reconcile yourself to another human being, what hope do you have to reconcile yourself to God? God has. having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I had an opportunity to be with my son on Thursday night, and they were having a Bible study, and they were in 1 John, and they were talking about the love of God. And they were asking questions like, can man actually demonstrate the love of God? And can a natural man demonstrate love at all? And my question to them, I said, well, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. What about the Marine that throws himself on the hand grenade and saves his buddies? Hasn't he shown love to his buddies? My son had said that the difference between man's love and God's love is that God's love is sacrificial. Well, this man made the ultimate sacrifice, gave his life for his buddies. What is the radically different love of God that makes it totally different than any love that man can show to any man? Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Which one of the Marines would throw himself on the Nazi grenade to save the Nazis? None. Which one of the Marines would throw himself on the Japanese grenade to save the Japanese after he saw the Japanese kill all of his buddies? None. But this is the love of God, that he loved his enemies. And God can reconcile even his enemies to himself through his son. And when that happens, man is a new creation. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 10 and in verse 15, I believe. But if we look at 2 Corinthians, familiar passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Is he still a Jew? Oh, he may still be a Jew by birth. He may be a legitimate, actual descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's been done away with. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that's not even worth bragging about, compared to standing in Christ. In Christ, you are a new creation, a new creature. Whatever was true of you in the past is over with. Whatever sins, whatever problems, whatever inheritance, whatever family line you belong, that's over with. You are now a new creation in Christ. And that is your standing. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the verse we read this morning, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free man, but all is one in Christ. I don't want to go too far in this application, but I want us to think about it. The church today has thought that it was necessary to split up all of its ministries. And certainly the way you would teach an adult is different than the way you would teach a toddler. And certainly there are things that women need to know that are different than things man needs to know, even the responsibilities given to them in the Bible. And I understand that. But I think we're departing from the fact that we're all one in Christ. Well, what's the difference in speaking to John Townsend or Mike Townsend. If they're in Christ, it ought to be the same. I don't have to figure out where you are, what your hang-ups are, what your past is, and then minister to you in some bizarre, strange, convoluted way. I don't think so. It says all are one in Christ. It's a new creation. The two have become one. And if we can't have some sort of harmony in Christ, then I don't know what Ephesians chapter 2 is even talking about. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's a newness of life that Christians are to walk in. It's not that everything's new and different, and it's just positional. There's a newness of desire, a newness of thought patterns, a renewal of mind. As it says even in Romans chapter 8, what we've been memorizing, I mean, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. There's totally different. And see, we try to put these programs and steps upon people. I see that a man is new. And he walks in newness of life. Does he need commandments and teaching? Yeah, that's why Paul wrote some of these things. Do we need to be told what to do? Yes, we need to be told what to do. Otherwise, half of the New Testament wouldn't have needed to be written. But if it's not from a heart that has been made new by God, then it's just legalism. Amen. Old distinctions created by man make acceptance to God an outward, works-oriented, privileged, class kind of operation. If I think I'm better than you because I'm keeping certain principles, then I'm no different than the Jews at the time of the writing of Ephesians. The two have been made into one new man in Christ, and that breaks down all barriers, and it centers the gospel on Christ and on nothing else. So therefore, should we practice peace? Well, God is the God of peace. I would think if he expects us to be conformed into his image, we should practice it. It's not that we shouldn't practice peace. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, one of the Beatitudes that you're familiar with, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why will they be called the sons of God? Because if you practice peace, go back to letter B there. The character of man in the flesh is seen in his works. James 4, Galatians 5, Romans 3. What does man normally do? He creates strife, bitterness, jealousy, enmities, all kinds of division. An individual who practices peace and makes peace can only do so because he has been changed and his character is now that of his heavenly Father. He is a son of God. Romans chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, in a portion of scripture that talks about how the weaker brother and the stronger brother are supposed to get along. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is peace. Therefore, what are we supposed to do? Verse 19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace, building up of one another. Something irritating you about somebody? Forget about it. Pursue the things that make for peace and building up. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, lest we think that this can be drummed up in the flesh. And I've tried to emphasize in many passages that it cannot be, because the man in the flesh commits quarrels, conflicts, enmities, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dissensions, factions, feet are swift to shed blood. But lest we haven't gotten it yet, verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. If you practice peace, it is because the Holy Spirit is working in you, and for no other reason. But it does need to be demonstrated. James chapter 3, verse 18. James is very practical, isn't he? Nuts and bolts of life. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Are you wise and understanding? Then you're supposed to prove it. You're supposed to demonstrate it. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Does James expect the Christians to practice peace? He certainly does. It is a wisdom that comes from above, and he expects it to be demonstrated. So in conclusion, again, consider the great power of God, who is able to take two groups who were at the greatest enmity that two groups could ever be. Still exist in Israel. People don't like Israel. But God took the Jews and the Gentiles and he made them into one new man in Christ. That is an incredible display of power. And by that same power that resides in each one of his people by the Holy Spirit, we are commanded to practice the exact same peace. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the peace that you have established between God and men, and the resulting peace that overflows between man and man. We thank you that you were willing to love even your enemies, even us, and send your Son to die for us. We thank you for the reconciliation we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that the truth of your word would sink deep into our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your own namesake and your own honor and glory, and that we would be the sons of God. We would practice peace amongst others. We would declare to others the great peace that can be had with God through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you use us mightily as witnesses of yours in this earth to bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.